Our reading today is taken from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to begin reading at verse 4 to verse 6, and then verses 10 to the end of the chapter. This is found on page 648 of the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, well, let's turn to our verse today, which is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, and we usually give the page numbers because it's such a help to me if you will follow, and it's page 217. I've got two verses only for today. I doubt if I'm going to be able to do more, actually, than to describe one phrase of those two verses. But I'll read these two verses and do my best in the time available. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and, as it's quaintly translated in the Old Authorized Version, the shepherd and bishop or guardian of your souls. Verse 24, then, what Christ had done for his readers. Verse 25, what his readers had done about Christ. Really quite simple words, but wonderfully profound and wonderfully important. Now, just to keep everything together in this series, look back onto the page before, verse 19 of chapter 1, and those two verses, 18 and 19, describe what we are talking about on the Tuesdays during March. Let me read it again for the benefit of those who didn't start with us a fortnight ago. You know, says Peter, that you were ransomed or rescued from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were rescued from an empty way of life. What he is saying here in that verse is that there's something that money and wealth cannot do. Now, there are stupid clergymen around today who speak ill of money and capital and commerce all the time. I greatly regret it, and I want to repudiate that kind of stupidity. They speak as though money could do nothing for human happiness, whereas, of course, it can do a great deal. Money affects us all, and the Chancellor's role is important this afternoon, I guess, for nearly everybody in this church. He may rescue a house. There seems to be a tiresome whistle. I don't know if somebody can stop that in the loudspeaker. He may rescue a house by his budget this afternoon. He may rescue a business. He may rescue an educational plan that you have for your children. He may rescue a holiday that you're hoping to have. he may rescue a family. And indeed, we've been told by the prophets that he's going to attend to those who are lowly paid. So it is foolish to say that money can do nothing for us. Obviously, money does a great deal in this world and touches the lives of every one of us in church this morning. But it's because Peter knows the power of silver and gold. He's perfectly well of that. He's got his feet on the ground, that he reminds us of its powerlessness. Ultimately, what it cannot do, is to redeem us from futility of life. I suppose it's because I'm getting older that I speak sometimes to older people today, especially in private conversation, and I find that many of them are burdened by this sense of futility in life. Of course, that's something that young people feel too. It's not confined to older people. And to be rescued from the futility of life and its meaninglessness is something which people, whether they're young or old, long for. And what he is saying here in our text for the whole series is that the blood of Christ can do that. Notice, not the teaching of Christ, not the life of Christ, not the example of Christ, not the church of Christ, but strangely, we can be rescued by the blood or death of Christ. Now, it would be fair to say, I think, that Peter, in this little short letter of 1 Peter, is absolutely gripped by this theme of the blood or death of Christ. You've got it in chapter 1, as we've already seen. You've got it in chapter 2, that we're now going to study. And you've got it in chapter 3 as well. Never far is Peter from the central theme of the death of Christ. And what I want you to notice, if I have time to do this in introduction, is to show you how artless it is. Because he's not talking about the death of Christ at all when he starts the paragraph that begins at verse 18. At the beginning of verse 18, he's talking about the bottom of the social pile, slaves, and how easily they are exploited, how easily they suffer for no fault of their own. Now, I guess that though that was especially true of the slave in the ancient world, it can be true of our people today. And I wonder how you yourself in your own life have handled the fact that you sometimes have to suffer unjustly, whether in business or in a marriage or in a professional career or whatever it may be. And the papers were splashed, of course, last week with people who apparently have had to suffer many years in prison unjustly. So it is a real problem, isn't it? And it often turns people to cynicism. It makes them bitter. It makes them despair of life and feel that the whole thing is meaningless. Well, now, Peter here is helping Christians in this very real problem. And he starts by saying in verse 21 that Christ is an example in this. And he points out that Christ suffered for no fault of his own, and therefore his life and example has something to say to people who have to suffer for no fault of their own. And that may be comforting for you today. But it is very interesting to me that having said all that in 21, 22, 23, he suddenly abruptly changes his words and talks now not about the life of Christ suffering unjustly, but his death and his death for us. And he shows that there was a reason for the suffering of Christ, that though he suffered for no fault of his own, yet God had his hand upon it, and he says very abruptly, he suffered not for his faults, but for ours. Now that's where we're coming in this morning. I've taken a long time to get there, but now we've got there. I hear that noise still slightly disturbing us. It may be somebody's hearing aid. If it is your hearing aid and you move into the central part of the church, you will find that that noise won't happen if there is somebody who is troubled by that. Well, however, don't let's worry about that. Let's come back to verse 24. Now, I took this phrase, he bore our sins, on Sunday night, this last Sunday night. I'd been talking on the same theme on Sunday night as I've been talking to you. And I had spent two Sunday nights in the Old Testament. And I had promised the young people on Sunday night that I wouldn't go back to the Old Testament again, but I would turn to the New Testament. That's why I went to 1 Peter. And I came to this marvelous phrase in verse 24, he bore our sin, and set out to try to explain it. When I discovered that I could not explain it without taking them back into the Old Testament. Because I discovered as I looked at these verses 18 to 25 that they are absolutely saturated with Old Testament language taken from that chapter, which has been read to you just now. And I would be very grateful if you'd turn to that now, Isaiah 53. Now, I don't have time to show you this as I'd like to. I think I gave 6 examples last Sunday night of phrases in Isaiah 53 that turn up again in 1 Peter chapter 2. I thought that was pretty good. And when I got to the staircase at the back of the church, one of the young men came up to me and said, there weren't 5 or 6, as you said, there were 3 more. So no doubt I missed many others as well. Now, this particular phrase is the only one that I'm concerned with in the time that we've got. And we'll find this phrase to bear our sins at least 3 times in this chapter. You will find it at the end of verse 12, where we read, he bore the sin of many. You'll find it at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. You will find it again in verse 6 in a slightly different way, when it says, the Lord has laid on him, the sufferer, the sin of us all. He's put it on his shoulders as a burden to bear. And you'll find it in verse 4, where it says, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Again, slightly different language, but in the end meaning the same thing. So there is a phrase used, in effect, 4 times in that chapter to describe what this great sufferer was going to do. It still, however, does not explain what those words mean. What does it mean to bear my sin? Well, I'm going to show you that by going back to Leviticus chapter 5. I never thought we'd be turning back there again. And even when I got back here, I was rather caught in the early service because, quite frankly, the RSV is fairly complicated. So when I got into the office, I turned to an NIV, and I'm going to read them both to you. And I hope, therefore, as a result of that, it will be much clearer. In Leviticus 5:1, in the RSV, it says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. All these are very interesting sentences, by the way, for those of you who are lawyers and solicitors, because these long chapters here are attempts to give complete justice in everyday affairs. Now, here it is in the NIV, and much clearer, I think. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. Now, that's a very free translation, of course. The words mean he will bear our sins. But I think the translators are probably justified, don't you, in explaining what that means, making a paraphrase. He will bear his own sin means he will be held responsible. He will bear his own penalty. He will have to bear his own punishment and the consequences of his refusal to take the witness stand. So with that in mind, come back then to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I could have turned you to half a dozen verses in the Old Testament, but time doesn't permit. What it means then is to bear our sin means to bear our penalty ourselves. Nobody else can take it from us. To bear the consequences or punishment of our misdoing. So here it says, he bore the penalty or punishment, not of his own sins, because the whole point of that paragraph is to say that he was sinless, but that he bore our sins. That means he bore our penalty and our punishment. Now, what is that penalty and what is that punishment? Well, the wages of sin, according to the New Testament, are death. So we might put that in very vivid language and say, he bore our death penalty for us. By which I mean, of course, something far more terrible than a death penalty, terrible as that is. It's an eternal death penalty. That's enough to strike terror, surely, into the stoutest heart. That if we rebel against God, if we live in God's world without God, if we break God's law persistently, we shall be sentenced to an eternal death penalty. And if it seems that a death penalty on earth is impossible because we never know if the judge is going to judge justly, notice that in verse 23 here we are told that God is one who judges justly. Now, I know that nobody believes that today because the serpent, ever since the beginning of time, has been spreading his message, "You shall not surely die." Adam and Eve believed that lie, and people believe that lie ever since, and I'm sorry to say that Satan has captured quite a number of church pulpits to preach it. But the Bible is perfectly plain that the man who lives without God and wants to die without God will die and die eternally. And so what Peter is saying here is that Christ came to bear that death penalty, to take that responsibility, to lift from our shoulders what we dare not bear for ourselves. And of course it is this, surely, that explains the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to distinguish when we come to the story of Christ's death, and many people will be reading it and studying it and thinking about it in this next week, especially next week in Holy Week, we need to distinguish between three kinds of suffering. And personally, I don't think we give enough attention to this. There is the physical suffering that Jesus received at the hands of his enemies. That is, the whipping, the crown of thorns, the piercing of the spear, and so on. That's fairly familiar in this modern world. Torture in the hands of the police is something that we know all about in the 20th century. It is hard to believe that that physical suffering at the hands of his enemies has anything whatever to do with our redemption. Secondly, there is the mental suffering that Jesus suffered at the hands of his friends. That is the way they deserted him and betrayed him. I personally can't evaluate that because I'm a happy man who's never been deserted by his friends or betrayed. And I can't imagine what the suffering of that must be, but it may have been your lot in your family to have been deserted in that kind of way, and it causes, of course, an enormous amount of agony. But I cannot believe that that mental agony of Jesus Christ that he suffered at the hands of his disciples has got anything to do with our redemption. Now, it wasn't the physical suffering at the hands of his enemies or the mental suffering at the hands of his friends. It is the spiritual suffering that he receives at the hands of his Father that is at the heart of the biblical story. I was taken around an old church recently where they had the Stations of the Cross. I have to say frankly that those kind of pictures and representations don't help me because they don't tell the story. The real story of what Christ did on the cross is invisible. The agony that he bore on his shoulders was the agony of hell. And how can you paint that in a picture? It would be an unbearable picture if you could. And it is that agony, surely, bearing that punishment, that eternal death penalty for us, that explains what is one of the most puzzling words that Christ ever spoke. And you'll find that back in Mark 14 if you would turn to it. And you'll know what I'm going to say, won't you? Because it's very, chapter 15, it's very familiar, this great cry, but it's a very terrible one. In verse 34 of Mark 15, page 51, this great cry, which I can hardly read from the Bible in the pulpit because I don't know how to read it. It must have been agonizing to hear, mustn't it? And I don't copy that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that's the great question, isn't it? Why? It's what the disciples have been asking. It's what many people have asked ever since. Why? Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? Why supremely did God allow Jesus Christ to die? When I was a theological student, I remember that some radical theologian said, well, even at this point, Jesus has given up. He's in despair. It's the end. Well, you know, we ought not to say that while we have so much evidence in the Bible that it is not the end. For example, this verse you've got here in verse 34 is quoted, actually, if you can see from your margin, from Psalm 22, verse 1. And I would love you, when you get home tonight, to spend just 10 minutes reading Psalm 21. It begins in absolute agony, and it ends in the most wonderful triumph, when every knee bows before the one who has suffered. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Supposing Jesus was actually calmly saying Psalm 21, which he certainly knew by heart, and beginning with that supreme agony and going on to that supreme triumph. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And it scotches completely the idea that he'd lost heart and lost faith and lost hope. But in fact, of course, this sentence of Peter's, as we go back to it, explains the agony of the garden. It is that he is bearing the eternal death penalty that was due to you and to me. He was bearing those sins of which he had known nothing, and they're so familiar to us and so easy, aren't they? He's bearing them that we may not have to bear them. And therefore the agony is the agony of being banished from the presence of his Father. He is banished from the presence of his Father, that that awful sentence may never come to you. Now, my friend, that is a vital thing. I know these are familiar truths in many ways to most of you, but, you know, it's my hope that because of this Tuesday, it's a much more important Tuesday than Budget Day for many of you, that there will never come a day after death when you will discover that God has had to abandon you. God does not lightly abandon human beings whom he has made and he has loved. God abandons us only if we take our sinful lives and refuse to repent of them and hang on to our rebellion and refuse to let it go. And if that should be your sad lot, you will be abandoned. But it is my hope that because of these few minutes on this Tuesday, that will never happen to anybody sitting in this church today. If it does happen for you, I am not responsible. All you have to do is to release that rebellion and lay it upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, for that is what he came to do. He bore our sin. All you have to do is to what Peter's readers did. Look at it in verse 25. It is so simple, isn't it? You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And there's just time to turn back to Isaiah 53 once more, because that's a direct quotation. Only it takes it a little bit further, so please keep them both open. I just love Isaiah 53, verse 6. I wish that all theological writers since the days of Christ were wrote as simply as this. Here we're dealing with the fundamental issues of life, my sin and God's love. My sin is described at the beginning of the verse, and God's love is described at the end of the verse. Here is my sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Is there a Christian thinker or theologian in the whole world who can put it as simply as that? My way. Deadly. And the love of God? The Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the pundits tell me that the Hebrew at the beginning and the end of that verse is precisely the same. All of us, like sheep, went astray. All of us can know that our burden has been borne by Jesus Christ. Now come back to 1 Peter 2:25. In the light of that, you see, this is what he says to his readers, and he can say it very happily. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You were straying, you were stupid sheep, but you've now returned. Well, have you? Have you returned? Today is a great day for returning. Every day is a day for straying. We do it almost every day, don't we, by nature. It's so easy. But today is a great day for returning. If you're a backslider, today is the day to return. If you're an ignorant sinner, and there are many of them in the city, today is a day to return. Now, sometimes when I begin preaching here on a Tuesday, after about 2 or 3 minutes, I see people get up and walk out. It happened twice today. Now, I grieve over that, don't you? not for us, is what they're saying. Lord, it's such a busy day. The pressures of everything are upon us. There are so many things to disturb us. And yet we pray that these great and eternal and glorious truths may break through into mind and heart and conscience. He bore our sins. How we thank you for that. Grant that many may return today. Grant that hundreds in the city may return soon. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.